Revelation 22, verse 7. The words of the Lord Jesus, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And the title I want to give to our meditation is Blessed Obedience. Blessed Obedience. We looked last week at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And we meditated upon the first resurrection. And that was the fifth beatitude that we find in the book of Revelation. But tonight we want to go to the sixth one. And it's about obedience and the blessedness that belongs to the followers of Christ who are obedient unto him. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. This would instantly remind us that this book is a practical book. It's a book that should motivate us and encourage us and instruct us. It's a book whereby we are to order and direct and frame our lives around. Revelation, friends, is not a book for daydreamers or mystics. It's not a book to indulge our imaginations in. It's not a book that should cause us to plunge ourselves into idle speculation about the end times. And that is what has happened on many, many occasions, not just with modern Christians, but Christians throughout the history of the church. And many people who have studied this book have failed to grasp its practical nature and application. And therefore, if we're looking at it and we're benefiting from the teachings that we find in this book, it should be reflected in our lives. It should be reflected in the way that we conduct ourselves, in our conversation, in the way that we deal with people, how we actually live out our Christian lives in the modern 21st century. Of course, the book is there to encourage God's persecuted people and to remind them of the glorious future that awaits every single Christian. Every one of Christ's people will ultimately benefit from this, and they will know the blessedness of what this book talks about. Last week, we noticed that Christ destroyed his last enemy, the dragon, Satan, the serpent, the deceiver of the nations. That was the last enemy for the Lord Jesus Christ to dispose of. All his other enemies were done. He had to deal with Satan. And now the passage we read, there are no enemies. They've all been dealt with. Even death and the grave and hell itself has been thrown into the lake of fire. And now it's a new heaven and a new earth. It's more than the creation being revitalized and rejuvenated. It is as if the creation's been brought to a higher plane, a higher level altogether. And this is what this chapter and portion that we read about is concerned about. It's about the new heavens and the new earth. It's about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, coming down from God. Many people speculate about what is the new Jerusalem that he talks about there. Verse 2 of chapter 21, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Well, that is just a picture of the church. That's what it is, friends. And I know some people literally think that this great, huge structure is going to come down from heaven as such and land upon earth. Well, we're not the ones who would take John's description literally. He's speaking to us figuratively. We must understand this, because the dimensions he's talking about are enormous, absolutely enormous. Heaven's walls, for instance, the walls of the New Jerusalem, this great cube, they are 1,400 miles long, each of the walls, according to the measurements that we have here. The thickness of the walls are 216 feet thick, the walls. And we don't think for one moment that we can expect some literal construction cube 1,400 miles long, length, breadth, and depth, with walls 216 feet thick coming down from heaven. We don't despise people who have a different view to us, of course not. In all probability, even our own interpretation of these things will not be right. There will be things that are wrong in it. This is difficult for us. We're in difficult territory. But we do not believe in a literal interpretation of these things. Instead, this is speaking to us when it talks about these tremendously large figures. It's talking to us and telling us things about the church, about the New Jerusalem, about this great bride that belongs unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see these enormous figures, they tell us about permanence. Permanence. When this day comes, friends, when this great new heavens and earth that have been inaugurated and created by the Lord Jesus Christ, the church shall be permanently in the earth. Permanently, never to be in any sense threatened. At the moment, the church is continually threatened. In some countries more than other countries. We're not too bad here, relatively speaking. But many of our brethren and our sisters in other parts of this world live in constant threat to their very existence. Well, this would tell us that one day all of that is going to be cast aside, because Christ has dealt with all his enemies. Sin itself will be confined to the annals of history. And this great, vast cube structure, does it not tell us of completion? The church shall be complete. The elect shall be gathered from the four corners of the earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall be seen to be glorious. All his people, all whom God has given to him from eternity, they'll all be gathered in their time, and they'll all be brought into the church, never to be taken out, never to be harmed, never to be threatened again. Surely this superstructure talks to us of safety, friends. Safety. And does this not speak mightily to the first century Christians to whom this book was first of all written to, who lived in desperate, perilous times when they could be burnt alive at a moment's notice? They were to be encouraged, and they were to look past their terrible persecutions, and they were to see the permanence and the completion and the safety of their new abode in heaven itself. I wonder, friends, here we are, 21st century Christians, the full, complete canon of Scripture, centuries of church history behind us. We know so much more in one sense than the early Christians ever did. But they, friends, no doubt were longing for heaven. They had an eye towards that eternal world, and they weren't so rooted and grounded and fixed and focused upon this passing transitory world. And maybe this is one of our problems today. As Christians, we're not thinking of that world that is to come, that glorious world, when He shall make a new heavens and a new earth. Some people think that there'll be a completely new heaven and earth. I'm not of that opinion. The word new does not mean brand new. It means rejuvenated or refurbished. And that's what I think will happen. And I think the Scriptures would reinforce that for us. Maybe the thought of heaven and the new heaven and the new earth and what will happen when Jesus ultimately does come, maybe that's something that doesn't maybe motivate us. It doesn't inspire us. It's not high up in our priority list. Maybe that's the way it is with us, friends, and maybe we should admit that. Well, in one respect, that is not the view of creation itself, if we can say that. The Bible would maintain to us that the creation, the heavens and the earth, have been cursed because of man's sin. That's why we have so much problems upon our world. That's why we have weeds and thistles and thorns. That's why we have thunderstorms. And that's why we have earthquakes and famines and all of these things. It's all because of the curse. When mankind fell, the animal kingdom and creation itself was all cursed because of our first parents. Romans tells us, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Creation is in hope. And friends, the Bible will go on to tell us that creation in some sense is spellbound. Creation is in some sense looking forward. It's on edge. It's on tiptoes. It's living in anticipation when it will be released from its bondage. Romans chapter 8, again at verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What's he talking about there? Creation in some sense is earnest. Creation is wanting to break forth from the fetters and from the curse that belongs to it because of Adam. And it's longing for that day when the manifestation of the sons of God, when the sons of God are finally revealed. And when will that be? That will be when Jesus returns. Then the people of God will enter into their full, complete, and free redemption. Then will come that great and glorious day when the saints shall receive their glorified bodies. They shall then be seen to be the sons of God. Well, creation is waiting for that day, earnestly waiting. Waiting, friends, because creation knows in some sense when that day comes, The curse shall be removed. Is that not what we read? There shall be no more curse. Oh, what a wonderful message we have to this cursed world. This cursed world that's under the law of sin and death. The day is coming when there'll be no more curse. No more death. No more sickness. No more tears. No more pain. No more suffering. That day is coming. And friends, we should in some sense emulate creation, if I can say that. Creation is earnestly looking for that day and longing for that day. This should be the great hope of the Christian. The world as we know it, this world, at best, friends, what is it? It's a hospital. It's a hospital. And none of us will get out of it but by death. Yes, it's true, the Christian, by sanctification, he is making progress spiritually. Yes, that is true. But as he's making progress spiritually, as he's growing in grace, as he's been renewed in the inner man, the body is failing. The body is heading downward all the time because the law of sin and death is on his body. And he will eventually die and return to the dust. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. But the day will come, friends. That day will certainly come. No more curse. A new heaven, a new earth. God dwelling with his people, with wonderful, intimate, eternal fellowship with the living God. That's what heaven will be like. And that's what's before every single Christian, without exception. We looked at it some time ago. We had this text ourselves one time ago on a Sunday night. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. We know we hear the world scoffing. We quote this text and we hear the laughter, we hear the jeers. Well, we can live with that, friends, but Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up." What's going to happen there? What's going to happen? Every trace of sin shall be eradicated, burnt up, completely and utterly burnt up. And the Lord will make a new, refurbished heaven and earth. That's what will come. I don't believe this present earth will be utterly destroyed. Why not? Because if the Lord did ultimately destroy this present earth, it could be seen as if Satan had some kind of victory. Because of sin, it will be said, the Lord had to make another world. And in some sense, Satan would have some kind of victory. No, friends, I don't believe it. Satan shall have no victory. And this world that he sought to destroy shall be restored. It shall be paradise restored, even enhanced. And the people of God will know blessedness that Adam and Eve never knew. Because although they were in paradise, yes, they were. They were in paradise, but they could fall. The Christian will be in paradise for eternity, and he cannot fall. He cannot lose what he has. Every moment will be a new moment all throughout eternity. We've only glimpsed at it, friends. We can only touch the surface. But if we whet our appetites, and if it stimulates us, as it should, to realize our ultimate final destiny is heaven, to be with the Lord Jesus. You may well ask me, Minister, what will we do there? And I have thought about this and pondered it, and I cannot tell you what we will do there. But if you go back to creation, if you go back to Adam and Eve before the fall, they were put in a garden. They were told to tend to it. They had work to do. They were never going to be idle. That will never be part of heaven. There will be things for us to do. We will be occupied. And you may well say to me, yes, I agree. God will not have us being idle. In paradise, before the fall, Adam and Eve were not idle. They had responsibilities. You can be sure that in glory, we will have things to do. But because we're in this sin-cursed world, and because sin is so much part of our fabric, we wonder, what will we do? For instance, there'll be no police in heaven. Now, I don't want to be flippant about this, but there'll be no police in heaven. There'll be no armies in heaven. There'll be no solicitors or judges in heaven, because these are the result of the fall. There'll be no more hospitals. No more nurses, doctors. None of that. No undertakers. No policemen. No firemen. No ambulance men. You look at all the occupations that occupy men and women today. Very many of them, friends, are there because of the fall. Look at, for instance, government. Why do we have government? We have government to restrain sin. That's really what government is there for. Government is there to put a cap and to fetter sin, to punish evildoers and to reward the righteous. All of these things will not feature in heaven. We don't know what we will do, but we will be active and we will serve the living God. And therefore, friends, he asks us here in our text, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And he reminds us that we are to be faithful, that we are to be obedient. We're not to be like the world. We are to be otherworldly. And we are to show that we belong to him by our obedience. This is to characterize the Christian. We are to be overcomers, not to fall in line with the world, not to worship the beast or the false prophet, not to be taken along on the broad road that leads to destruction. Why? Because we're going a different place. We're heading for another world. And Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." Blessed, happy is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. You might well say to me, Jesus says here, "Behold, I come quickly." How can we understand that? How can that possibly be the case? It's now some 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ left, yet he has not returned. How can it possibly be when it says, "Behold, I come quickly"? Friends, we are meant to understand that as far as God is concerned, the coming of Christ is the next item. It's the next event in the history of redemption. Creation crucifixion, consummation. That's the way it is. And as far as the Lord is concerned, as far as His plan for redemption is, this is the next thing we're to wait for and expect and look for: the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of that, friends, let us put into practice what we find here. Let us be faithful, obedient, in unfaithful and disobedient times. Let us show our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ by being obedient and experiencing and knowing the blessing that results from that. Amen. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.